This morning, I would like us to be drawn to the attention of Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. I want to read through it first together with you, and then have a brief prayer, and then I want to underscore some things concerning our text this morning. Verse 16, "And he withdrew himself," that is Jesus, "into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his bed into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason are you having in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that where he laid and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time that we can gather together as the body of Christ in your presence. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word, that you would open up our understanding that we might comprehend the word of God. Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, guide us and direct us into all truth and help us to remember your word, that we might not just hear it, but that we might be doers of it as well. Bless our time together. Have your way in our lives, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Luke's gospel, and what makes Luke's gospel different than the other gospels is this. Matthew's gospel is written to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish mind. And thus you find him talking and teaching about the kingdom of heaven. You find him quoting, prophesying, this is that which is fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah or by Jeremiah or by one of the prophets. Because the Jews knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and thus Matthew's primary purpose is to present the gospel to the Jewish listener. Mark's gospel is different. It's not geared toward the Jewish listener, because in his gospel, he seeks to explain some of the Jewish ceremonies, the washing of cups and so forth, these things that the Jews didn't need that explanation, but the Gentile or the Roman mind needed that because they wouldn't understand those customs and so forth. So Mark is writing to a Roman mind or to a Gentile mind concerning the things of the Jewish nation and concerning things of Jesus so that they understand. Luke is different because his audience that he is addressing is not a broad audience. We find in the very first chapter that his audience is a man named Theophilus. Matter of fact, Luke also addresses the book of Acts to Theophilus as well. Now, we learn from Paul's letter to the Colossians that Luke was actually a physician. Now, physicians back in that day did not have the same status as physicians do today. They were servants of somebody else. But since Theophilus, which is possibly Luke's master, came to know Jesus Christ, and Luke took it upon himself not to leave Theophilus in just a state of personal evangelism, but sought to take great means to disciple Theophilus. So his whole purpose of gathering together his gospel and doing all this research on the gospel was to reassure Theophilus concerning those things that he believed in concerning Christ. That's a lot of effort on a person's mind to do. But that's what discipleship is really all about, making that effort to disciple someone else. And so Luke took that responsibility upon himself, did all the research, and then brought back that research to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, the Greek word is two words, theos and phileo. Theos meaning the word for God. And phileo, we get our city named after it on the mainland, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But these two words together means two things. Can either mean one who is loved by God or one who is a lover of God. Now, certainly before Theophilus' conversion, that Theophilus was loved of God. For the scriptures tells us that for God so loved Theophilus that he gave his only begotten son, that if Theophilus would believe in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn Theophilus, but that he might be saved. But now he has believed. So now he has become a lover of God. Just like many of you. Before you knew it, God loved you. But now that you know it and you believe, you've become a lover of God. So Theophilus, now being a lover of God, living up to his name, experiencing what his parents had named him, now begins to experience the reality of that life, and he is interested in finding out more about who Jesus is and what he did. And so Luke took it upon himself to do just that. And so we are going to highlight some of the story that Luke brings back to Theophilus and bring it home to our own lives. The first thing that we notice is verse 16. Now, in my Bible, in my translation, which is the Old King James Version, the translators here attach verse 16 to verse 17. In your translation, possibly, it is attached to verse 15. Now, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with your translation and mine is right, or mine is wrong and yours is wrong, because really it goes with either verse. 16 is between 15 and 17, so we can all agree upon that and not make an issue out of it. Well, mine's on 15, why is it there, and yours is on 6, you know, attached to 7. It makes no difference. In the last episode of Jesus' life, that there was a leper that was healed. Now, this kind of leprosy that he was healed from is something that only God could do. There is a form of leprosy that we have in our own nation. There is no cure for it. There might be a temporarily arresting of it, but we have no modern-day cure for it. And even so, it was back then, there is no cure for it except God. But Jesus healed the leper and told him, now that you are healed, go to the priest and offer for your cleansing according to the law of Moses, as commanded for a testimony to the priest. And what was the testimony? That God healed him. And who that would that refer to, God healing, would be none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, we're not told that he actually did that. We will assume that he did. But we do know that what he did is that he told everybody about it. You know, often Jesus told to tell people, don't tell anybody this, just go do this. Well, how can you keep this silent? I mean, you were a leper, but now your leprosy is gone. How can you just keep that to yourself and tell nobody? You can't. And so as he proclaimed what Jesus did, as he made mention it to the priests as a testimony that God had healed them, that Jesus had healed him, his fame began to spread everywhere. But Jesus, we find in verse 16, did not seek the fame. He was not interested in receiving the Mirabal prize for winning Dances with the Stars. He wasn't seeking the popularity or their fame or becoming the next American Idol or the new Israelite Idol. He wasn't interested in all. What was more important for him than seeking fame, we see, he withdrew himself to the wilderness and pray. He sought the Father. Luke is really the only one out of the synoptic gospels that records this. Jesus withdrew himself into a solitary place or into the wilderness or into an uninhabited area to be alone to spend time with the Father. I think this is something that we often neglect in our own lives. I say we because when we come to the subject of prayer, I think all of us feel a little guilty of not having prayed enough or not praying as we ought to pray, and I don't know that we ever can. But I know that I should pray more than I ought. And oftentimes I seek to attempt to, but there are things that I allow to distract me from this very vital thing in my life. Jesus did not allow the unnecessary things in life, the unimportant things, the things that were bound to fade away to distract from his life. He took time and spent time with the Father in prayer. And how we need to spend time with the Father in prayer. Prayer is a time that we bring our needs before God. Prayer is a time when we intercede for our neighbors, for our loved ones, for people that we are acquainted with in the body of Christ. We pray. But it is also a time that we hear from God, that we quiet our hearts from the busyness of life, that we might hear afresh and anew God speaking to our heart, his love, his grace, his purposes, his will for our life. And the only way that we can find that is getting away from it all, finding a quiet place to spend alone time with God. I need to do that. I need that as a husband. My wife needs that I do that. My children need that I do that, to spend that time with God, because the most important thing that I can give them is a man, as a husband, as a father, as a person that is walking in communion and fellowship with God. Anything less, I'm depriving them of what God intends to be a part of their upbringing and part of their life. They need that I do that. Wives, it's the same for you. Your husband needs the same thing. If there are children in here, young adults, your parents need you to do that as well, to encourage your parents in the Lord and the things of God, that they have children. In spite of all of their failings as a parent, that they have children walking with God because they've chosen to walk with God and spend time in fellowship with God. You need it. And your parents need that you do it as well to encourage them in their walk with God. Jesus did this. We find that this is a part of the successfulness of his life and of his ministry. He stayed focused. His life was with purpose and intention to spend time with the Father, to do the will of the Father. The second thing that we find is that he taught in verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. We need not only to have prayer in our life, but oh, how we need God's teaching and input into our life. One thing that God has deprived, it seems, the human race is with the ability to direct their own way. There is in the animal kingdom that God has put it often into the brains of the animals certain instincts so that they knew do exactly what God has told them. They know their purpose in life. They don't have to think about it. They just do it. But man is different. Without God's input into his life, he doesn't know where to go. He wanders. I think of the little bird known as the golden plover that flies from Alaska here to Hawaii every year. That's a long way to fly, flying through the storms and everything, and yet they come here every year. You say, well, that's no big deal. They've been here before. Well, how about their young ones when the parents take off 2 weeks before the young ones do, and the young ones have no idea where Hawaii, they'd never been here before, but God has put into their little pea-sized brain the ability to navigate from Alaska all the way here to Hawaii. That is amazing. But Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that it is not in man, it is not in man to direct his way. And so we find that man without God is wandering, looking and searching for meaning for his life, for purpose in his life, but we find him looking in all the wrong spots, all the wrong places, and we see the consequences and the tragedy of that in their lives. Oh, how we need God's input into our life, his teaching, his instruction, that we might be a wise and understanding people, that we might direct our way. The prophet said that my people perish for lack of a vision. But oh, how he would delight himself in the law of God. For it is the word of God that gives him that vision, gives him that purpose and intention in life. But Jesus was teaching there. There were Pharisees and doctors of law sitting by, out of every town all around come to hear Jesus. And the presence or the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, some of our translations may not have the word them at the end. It's autos, which is translated them. Mine has them there, which Luke is underscoring by our translator leaving it there, is referring actually to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and doctors of law, or the scribes, as they are referred to down in another verse. If it's not there and it's just general to everybody there, that's okay too, because the presence and the power of God was there to heal all of them. But it's interesting here in Luke's gospel that he underscores the fact of the scribes and the Pharisees up front that God's power and presence was to heal them. Now, whatever we think about the religious leaders of the day, and we remember that Jesus really didn't have a whole lot of kind words to say about them because they were confused in their thinking and they were leading the people astray in their teaching and life. But they came, and we noticed that they were sitting by. Now, that may not seem unusual to us, but in their culture, that's unusual, in a sense. Because if we were in their culture, I would be sitting and you would be standing. I like that. My feet get tired, you know, every once in a while. Shake them, get the blood circulating a little bit. But in their culture, it's, once again, reverse, and ours is different than theirs. So we find that they're not standing with the rest of the multitude as Jesus is sitting there, but they're sitting by. So you can maybe picture them as ones who are kind of sitting by. They have glasses, looking down. Or maybe they're sitting by and looking up. We know that there are a prideful lot of people as generally as a group, because they would pray and say, well, I thank God that I do this, but I'm not like this man over here. You know, so they're kind of a proudful lot. But by sitting by, they came not with their hearts open to receive the things that God wanted to do in their lives. They were checking out Jesus' theology. They were checking out what he was going to do and whether that agreed with the law as they understood it. So they came to critique him. But it didn't seem to bother Jesus. He continued to teach while they sat by. But Jesus sought to minister them because the power of the Lord was present to heal them. God wanted to do something in their lives, but they were not open to the things of God. Matter of fact, the common people, as we will read in this story, probably were not open to God either. They were probably looky-loos, wanting to see what Jesus would say and see what he would do next. They liked looking for the miraculous and so forth. Now, there's another word here, the word healed. Or heal, to heal them. It does mean to cure people from their diseases, but it also means that it's to heal, to free one from error, from sin, and to bring one to a place of salvation. Well, in order to do that, Jesus had to correct them concerning their errors, and primarily their error concerning who they thought he was, which always seems to stand in the way of people. Now, some of the things that the Pharisees taught that were kind of backwards, They thought the outward appearance was more important than the inward life. And Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed sepulchres, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." So to look at them, they look very religious. They look very pious. They look very holy. They look like they had a walk and a relationship with God, but inwardly, there was no life. Therefore, the activity of their life and their influence upon other people could bring forth no life. It could only bring forth death and disparity and no hope and frustration in other people's lives. They taught that man was created for the Sabbath day. Jesus corrected that error and said the Sabbath was made for man, and particularly for the benefit of man, to minister to the needs of man. They question Jesus concerning a man who they were watching to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he says to them, "Which of you, having an animal that if it falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, will not go and rescue the animal out of the ditch? Is it right before God to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day?" And they didn't answer him. So he had the man rise up and stretch out his hand, and he healed him. What could they say? They even violated the Sabbath day by rescuing their animal. How much more important a human being that needed ministry too? But they had it all messed up. They told people to practice what they preach, but they could do what the people were not allowed to do. They were messed up in their thinking. They needed their error corrected. They also tithed their annas and cumin, and they said, "Here's one for the Lord and nine for me, one for the Lord and nine." They were very particular about their, and while they were being particular, they would, instead of swallowing a gnat, they'd end up swallowing a camel because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. It says you shouldn't neglect that, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You major in the minor areas when you should major in the major areas, and you should not neglect justice and mercy and these things which are greater than that. Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that by having the scriptures and searching and studying the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. But they are the very thing that speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might be saved." So here they sat by, not listening. So Jesus had to deal with correcting the error so that they would open their lives up to receive from God what God wanted to do in their lives. Now, as we look at this, we find that early in Jesus' ministry that Jesus began to teach the people very straightforward, very plainly, like we're doing here today. But he switched his teaching to teaching parables or stories, because in them was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, where they had become dull of hearing, they'd become hard of hearts. They could no longer listen and hear and to receive the things of God. And so he began to teach them in story form. Now, all of us have done this. You know, I admit that sometimes sitting here, that as Pastor Bill is teaching, that I've heard that before. I've done that with Pastor Chuck. Oh, I've heard that before, because maybe I've heard it from him before. And so I've heard that before. Yeah, I already know that. Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. You know, and I'm doing that, and I'm not open to receive what God wants to do in my life. But it's amazing my response when he tells a story. Everybody loves to hear a story, especially when it comes to members of the family or something. We all love to hear a story. And all of a sudden, our little antennas go up, and we're listening, and we're all perked up. And so Jesus had to switch this to get the people to start thinking again, to consider the truths of God's word, consider the truths of the kingdom of God and his present working in the kingdom of God that was coming, because God wanted to prepare a heart for the coming kingdom and to receive the Messiah now. So he began to teach them in parabolic form so that the people would listen. Now, interestingly enough, I find this interesting enough. In verse 18, Luke here, actually it's written in the second person, but it's imperative. But he's writing, conveying this story to Theophilus as though he were there as an eyewitness of this very event. And so he uses the word behold. He's like saying, Theophilus, look there. Do you see that? You see what's happening? They're letting a man down through the roof and putting him before Jesus. Do you see that? I had this unexpected experience when we were in Uganda, Africa, a few years ago with a team from Calvary Chapel. Pastor Jake and I were teaching a group of pastors there in Uganda. We didn't go there for that, but when they know that there are pastors in town, it's amazing. They just come out of the jungle from everywhere, and which is nice that they do. We're greatly honored and so forth. But what a blessing it was just to be able to be in fellowship and to share with them and so forth. But one of the things that I purposely do, particularly in cultures that are geared to more story form, is that I try not to teach directly, but I try to convey the point that I want in a story. So I take a story of the Bible and try to get across my point, because that's the way they seem to learn truth best. Doesn't mean they can't the other way, but that seems to be the best way to do it. So as I was teaching this story to get across my point, my interpreter just went off on me. In the sense of excitement, he goes, I see it, I see it, I see it. I get it now. He goes, please excuse me, but I see it, I see it. Well, this is amazing to me, because I've had a lot of interpreters and they're so focused on listening to what I say, and then they have to rearrange all of that and spit it out in their own language in a way that their people can understand it. But he got so involved in the story, it was like he saw it himself. Well, that ended my teaching, because he just went off and began to tell the whole story to everybody else, which is just fine, because he was so excited about it because he saw it. I've never had that again from anybody else. I just thought it was it. But Luke is responding this way, behold, look! As though he were there seeing it happen and describing it actually as an eyewitness of these men who were letting down this paralytic in front of Jesus. And so, Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find but what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith. It is interesting that Luke underscores this, because this seemed to be what was absent in those that were present. It reminds me of another story when Jesus turned around and said to his disciples, "Who touched me?" They said, "What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's putting their hands on." But Jesus knew the difference between a touch of hoping that something will happen to them if they just might do it, and the touch of faith. And when that woman reached in between the crowd with that touch of faith, she received healing in her body. And he knew it because he perceived that virtue had left him. He knew that somebody had touched him with the touch of faith. He saw their faith. He saw the faith of the men that brought the paralytic in. He saw the faith of the paralytic. And something interesting about men that have this kind of faith, people have this kind of faith, it's a faith that just opens itself up to the things of God, willing to receive not only what God wants to do in their life of being healed, but they just open themselves up to whatever God wants to do in their lives. And so Jesus saw their faith. And he said to the man, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I don't know that he expected that. I'm certain that he expected to, by faith, be healed of his paralysis. But Jesus did something greater for him than what he expected. He did something more than what he came for. He did something actually more important than he wanted or expected, and that was to be forgiven of his sin. Jesus could have just healed him of his paralysis, but he still would have been dead in his trespasses and sin. And having died in that condition, he would have been eternally separated from God forever. The greater was to be forgiven of his sin. But this is just like Jesus. This is just like our God. He always seems to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is something just like we should expect him to do in our lives if we believe who he really is. But knowing that this was a critical issue with the scribes and the Pharisees concerning who he was, he sought through this incident not only to minister to the man, but to use this as a means to opening up their hearts as well as the people's hearts to who he was, so that they could receive from him what he wanted to do in their lives. And the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 21 began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, their first question was, understandably, a good question, because they really didn't believe who Jesus was or claimed to be. So they ascribed unto him by their question that he's committing blasphemy. because he's claiming to be God by forgiving sins. Now, the next question that they ask is actually correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're actually right. Only God can forgive sins. I can say that I forgive you if you wrong me. You can say that you forgive me if I wrong you. But you cannot take away my sin. Only God can. I cannot forgive myself. Only God can forgive me. There's nothing I can do to forgive myself. There's no work that I can do to atone for my own sins. This is the work that God's call is to believe on Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that can forgive me and take away my sin. So they're actually correct. God alone can forgive sins. But he, verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts, answering, say, what are you reasoning in your own hearts? This is a rhetorical question, because they weren't going to say anything openly. But he says, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to rise up and walk? It's a good question, isn't it? What is easier? Have you ever thought about it? You know, it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't tell whether they are or they're not. There's no evidence. If I say your sins are forgiven, how do people know? It's easier to say that. Now, if I tell you rise up and take up your bed and walk, that's more difficult. I can say that all day long, and that probably will never happen to you. But he says in verse 24, but that you may know, this word is know, absolutely know, that the Son of Man, which is a messianic title out of Daniel, that the Son of Man has authority upon earth to forgive sins. Now, the messianic title, Son of Man, the Jews understood up to the 20th century at least, that this referred to none other than the Son of God, God himself, that was to come. So when Jesus referred to the Jews here that the Son of Man is, they knew exactly what he was talking about, that he was God. He was declaring himself to be God. Now, in our modern day and age, people will tell you that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's not true. Well, he just said he was the Son of Man. He didn't claim to be God. Well, in our culture, we might understand, but in their culture, they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was God and that he had authority to forgive sins. And he said unto the palsy, I say unto you, arise and take up your bed and go to your own house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up upon where he laid and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So Jesus demonstrated that when he said, your sins are forgiven, he demonstrated that he had authority by saying, rise up and take up your bed and walk and go to your own house. And he got up, not a week later. He didn't go to physical therapy. But immediately he got up and went to his own house, glorifying God. And we had all looked at it and we'd glorify God too, wouldn't we? Because now we understand the main point really of this story is that Jesus is God and he has the authority or the right to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Knowing that, and maybe even from our own mouths, testifying to the glory of God and what he has done, what are we going to do about our own sin in our own life? I make mention of this not just to the unbeliever that may be here, but also to the believer as well. What is keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ and being forgiven of your sins? He is the Son of God. He is God. He has authority to take away your sin, to take away your guilt. What keeps you from receiving and opening your heart from God to receive what He wants to do in your life? Will you, at the end of the service, just turn your shoulder away from Him who can take away your guilt, your hurt, your pain, your suffering, your agony that you may be going through, your disappointments, the bitterness, the unforgiveness? He can take that all away. He wants to. The Bible tells us that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He not only would do it in this their day, but in our day as well. He wants to do that in our life, to take away that which is in our heart and in our mind that's impeding Him from doing what He wants to do in our lives, that is keeping us from experiencing the work of God that He wants to accomplish in and through our lives. He's come to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds, to set the captives free. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God wants to do so much in our life. But we all know that there are things in our own hearts, in our own mind, that we are allowing to limit God from doing what He wants to do. Things in our own life that are limiting God and what He wants to do in our congregation. God wants to do so much more. I wrote down some of the things of the song, and sorry, I'm going a little bit long. But our songs, if you notice, really were a prayer of desiring God to do more in our life and to be reminded of what He has done so that we might desire more. We sang in the song, Lord, have Your way in us. Do we really mean that this morning? Do we want His way in our life, or are we going to say, Lord, You can do this, You can clean out this, You can do this, but I don't touch this? Do you really want? We sang this morning, there must be more than this. Come breathe on us anew. Has your heart been longing for more? Are you satisfied where you're at? Without Christ or with Christ, there is so much more that God wants to do in our life. Let not the things in our life hinder us. Today is a day to come and lay those things before the Lord. Opening our hearts by faith and say, Jesus, take away my pain. Wash away my sins. Set me free from the pain and the hurt that I've experienced. Make me whole in my spirit and my soul and my body. Oh God, have Your way in me. If I kick or scream coming to You, don't listen, just have Your way in me, because I know, you know by experience when God has done, you're glad He did what He did, and His love would not take your no. But will you come today before Jesus? I'm not asking you to come up here. Jesus is already here. He says He inhabits our praises. Where two or more are gathered together in His name, He's here in the midst. He's here. He's right next beside you. All you have to do is just open up your heart and receive that work that you've been longing for him to do in your lives, and give him that opportunity. He wants to do so much more. Let that be a start in your life today. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. But he wants to do more than that. He wants to forgive us sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I'm afraid of what he might do. He says, think about it. If you are parents, if your child asks you for an egg, will you give him a serpent? If he asked you for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? Well, no. Well, he says, if you wouldn't do that, if you being evil will give good things unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Will you ask him? Will you come and open up your hearts and receive from him? Verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. When I find somebody that's walking in fellowship with God, the things that Jesus said and the things that did, they're not amazed. They would tell you, you know, this is just like my Heavenly Father to do that, to forgive sins, to bring healing in a person's life, to bring exactly what they need. That's just like my Father to do that. I'm amazed because I'm not expecting it. Sometimes I think it was for yesterday, but not for today. But it's not. God hasn't changed, but I've changed. And that's what needs to be changed, is me, not God. He's the same. He wants to do it in our lives today. So that we would not stand, in a sense, amazed, but that we would stand glorifying God because of the great things he has done in our life. And truly, he has done more than what I expected him to do. Will you come? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning and this early afternoon for the time that we spent here together in this place that we call the house of God, to spend in worship of you, to attend to your word, to allow you to speak truth into our life that would set us free from those things that are hindering us experiencing what you want to do in and through our lives. And so, Lord, we come. Some of us are coming to you with wide open hearts. Some of us are coming to you struggling as the man with his son and cry out, oh Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Oh Lord, help today. Help us, Lord, not to walk in here as we came, but Lord, help us to walk out of here being made whole by you as a result of our presenting ourselves before you. Bless, Lord, watch over and keep us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.